I think there's a show on the Discovery Channel. How many? I think it's called Modern Marvels. Modern Marvels. Anybody ever seen that or heard of that? It's things that are fascinating that have been invented or large, for instance, a large aircraft carrier, and how people go about moving those planes on and off these large air, allowing them to land and taking off on such a short runway. I know I watched one about that way back a few years ago. But Modern Marvels, how about Wonders of the World? How many of you have ever seen the Grand Canyon? A few of you have been to the Grand Canyon? I hope to get there next summer. We're talking about maybe taking a trip down to Arizona and seeing the Grand Canyon as a family, perhaps. But the Grand Canyon is something I want to get to because it really is an amazing wonder of the world. I know that there's the old world, the wonders of the old world, the ancient world that they talk about, the gardens of Babylon, for instance, and different things around Egypt and other places that they call wonders of the ancient world. How about amazing landscapes? I don't have any good landscape at my house for the most part, but there's some places around like Bouchard Gardens. If you've ever been to Bouchard Gardens in Victoria, it really is an amazing landscape. How about awesome inventions? You know, like the light bulb?
Yeah.
Yeah. Electricity? The telephone? Maybe I should just say the cell phone. Okay, so we have modern marvels and wonders of the world and amazing landscapes and awesome inventions. Here's one. How about a perfect baby? You know, a perfect child? I wonder which would you rather have? Would you rather be part of a modern marvel? Go to see all the wonders of the world? Maybe visit all the national parks in the United States? Maybe take part in an awesome invention like how to cure COVID so we don't have to wear these face masks anymore? But how many of you would rather say, I wish I had a perfect son or daughter? I wish I would have had that. I would take that over all those other things, over being a smart inventor or being able to visit all those places. In other words, which one would you rather be participant of? Would you rather have a perfect or all your children perfect? Wouldn't that be amazing? Forget the modern marvels and the great inventions. I mean, if I could just have a perfect son. Well, we've been studying weeks of gloom and destruction foretold by Isaiah to Israel. We now come to our passage after last week, looking at chapter 9 in the book of Isaiah, verses 1 through 5, which told of the hope of the light in the midst of darkness. Today, we are going to get a clearer description of that light as we study the most well-known passage in the book of Isaiah, and that's Isaiah 9, verse 6. And in your notes, and if you don't have notes, feel free to go grab one from the back. In your notes, I just laid out the main truth here, and that is this transcendent or amazing and fully adequate individual, the hope of the nation of Israel, the Redeemer of mankind, is brought onto the scene in this Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And today I want to tell you, he's no ordinary child. He's no ordinary child, friends. He's the perfect son. That's what he is. And that is what Isaiah wants to introduce. The title of the message is, For Unto Us the Man Who Changed the World. And we could say, the man who continues and will change the world as well. As we look at Isaiah 9:6 today, this was future from Isaiah's day. And some of it is no doubt future for our day. But this, what is written here in chapter 9, verse 6, especially the second half of the verse and into verse 7, what is unfolded by Isaiah the prophet cannot happen if Jesus did not come the first time, which is the first part of the verse. All of that was future for Isaiah's day. Of course, some of this has been fulfilled in our day, but most of this is ahead yet for the future kingdom. I want you to note here in verse 6 that for the third time in this chapter already, he uses the word for, F-O-R. Look at verse 4. Starts with for. And verse 5 starts with for. And verse 6 starts with for. And we could paraphrase, this is what Isaiah was trying to say. He is building one verse upon another verse and climaxing with verse 6 and 7. And what he's saying is, listen, verse 4, there is going to be great rejoicing among God's people. Because God has broken the yoke of burden and oppression. And the burden and oppression are removed because the weapons and the garments of the warrior are destroyed. And the basic reasons for all these blessings and for all this joy is this, that a child is born. That a child is born. Look at verse 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. And they are rejoicing because God has multiplied the nation. He has increased their joy, verse 3, because he has broken the yoke of this burden. And the battle warrior is laid down his garments and his weapons. Why? Because a child will be born. A child will be born. And friends, forget the modern marvels of this world. Forget all the things that I mentioned about going to all the state national parks. As much as I want to go to some of them, it's the perfect child is going to be born. And that's going to be the joy. That's the source. So in your notes, first of all, let's look today. Being born into this world, the Redeemer would become full humanity, making him completely qualified to be the deliverer for the Jews. That's what the first part of verse 6 is talking about. This deliverer is going to be born into the world, this Redeemer, and he would be full humanity. That's what the first verse is telling us today. You can't escape it. While Assyria would destroy the Syria-Israel coalition, Assyria, with a capital A, would come down from the north and destroy Syria and Israel. While that was sure to happen, according to what we've seen in the last two chapters, Isaiah now is saying this child would bring deliverance to God's people. So just as sure as Assyria would do that, it is certain that this child will bring deliverance to the people of God. Notice, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Sometimes it's hard to disconnect Isaiah 9:6 from Christmas time. But we're not at Christmas time, are we? We're not in even close. And not that December 25th was the day Jesus was born. I don't believe that was the date. I think it was probably more in the springtime. So, but as we look at this, we're not near Christmas. We have a hard time even thinking about Christmas. Although, when I was in Ace Hardware yesterday, guess what they were putting in on the shelves? Yep, you got it. Christmas lights. I give up. So it's hard to disconnect this, but I want you to disconnect this for a minute from Christmas. I want you just to think of it in the context of Isaiah 9, of what we've been talking about. And what we find here is that this child, according to Isaiah, would be given unto us. Would be given to us. Would be given to the Jews. This child. This would bring, no doubt, reassurance that God was going to deliver his people. God was going to deliver his people. This, my friends, is God's gift to his people. This is God's gift to the nations. And this is God's gift to us. As the remnant here in Isaiah's day, to hear the reiteration of the messianic promise would have been the greatest of encouragement. After all the gloom, after all the despair, after the promise that if the people don't repent, there'd be destruction, Isaiah is plastering his prophecies, if I could say it that way, with the promise that the Redeemer would come. And he says to them specifically, a child and a son will be given to you. will be given to you as a nation. This is not an friends, this is not an ambiguous description of some event out there in that's nebulous. Do you know what nebulous is? That's far-fetched. This is not some ambiguous description of some fictional character. Rather, this is a historical fact that the Messiah would be born and among the Jewish people. The deliverance and the rejoicing in the prior verses is inseparably connected to this birth. An event, friends, at a definite time in history and a definite place in history. And Micah 5:2 confirms that. That Jesus would come to Bethlehem. And this is the promise that is being given to these people. The word child says, "For unto us a child is born." The word child is an important word. And the emphasis is the first word in the verse, because this is the first word in the verse in the Hebrew. It's the word child. And that is the emphasis to start this verse. Child being the first word in Hebrew. This word child is emphasized here, that this child is different. I hate to take the news, than your child or my child. This child was someone much different. But in some ways, he was the very same. And that's what Isaiah is trying to tell us. He's going to tell us that what this child is going to do is going to be so different than what any of our children will ever be able to do. And as much as we think that our children might be great and that our children will do something great, the reality is this is the child that would do something great and will yet to come do something great. In other words, the person that will make the world great again is Jesus. The one who is going to change this world is this child. But at the same time, this child was 100% human, just like you. And that's so very important. This child is not some fictional half-human, half, what do they call those mermaids? Half-human, half-fish, or sphinx, half-human, half-lion. This is a child. You could touch him. You could see him. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, that which we have handled, that which we have seen, that which we have touched. Jesus ate fish. You might not like fish, but that tells us he ate like you ate. Jesus wept. He cried, and you've cried. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus walked like you walk and talked like you talk, probably a different language, but you get the point. He's human. He would be a human. He would be born of a virgin. This is so very important because Jesus is, this verse is showing, is being shown the Messiah, the Redeemer of the Jews and ultimately of all of the world, but specifically talking about the Jews here, would be a child that would be physically born, that would be 100% human. And this child would do things never done in the past. The words that are written in this verse are as if they have already happened, even though they had not happened in Isaiah's day. Another translation brings out the wording of the phrase like this: "For a child will be born to us, a child, a son, will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." I believe Isaiah believed the words of this verse as if they were happening in his day. Friends, I wonder if we live a little differently if we would believe the future promises of the prophetic events as if they had already happened or were happening right now. Isaiah had a lot more faith than a lot of us do. Isaiah believed that this Redeemer would come when he never saw, met, or completely understood like we do. Isaiah did not have the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth of God's word like we do. Yet we doubt that this Messiah and the things that he did were really true. Let me tell you today, Isaiah had a lot of faith. And so what we see is the deliverance that brings joy that Isaiah spoke of clearly is brought in through this child and this son in this verse. This would be at the right time, in the right place, and to the right people. God is a God who's always in time, on time, every time for us. And that's what's unfolding right here. But not only a child, not only specifically that he was born, and we could get into every single little word here. I already split this sermon into two so that you didn't have to stay till 3 o'clock. But not only a child, he's a son. He's a son. A son is going to be given. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. And let me tell you, whose son is he? Whose son is he? He's the son of David. He's the son of David. Through the line of the tribe of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. We find in the book of Revelation. He is the son of David who will fulfill every aspect of the Davidic kingdom, of what is written in the Davidic covenant. And he is a son that is going to be given to the nation. And that was given in the first chapter of the book of Matthew and Luke chapter 2, we find in the New Testament. But not only is he the son of David as the rightful heir of David's throne, but with the benefit of understanding the complete scriptures, we also know that he is the very Son of God. Psalm 2 verse 7 makes that clear. John 3:16 makes that clear. That Jesus is the Son of God. Isaiah chapter 4 introduced this one as the Redeemer, the Mashiach, as the branch of the Lord. Isaiah 7:14 introduced us to whom the branch is. He is the Messiah, Emmanuel, or God with us. In that verse, we learned Emmanuel's birth to the virgin woman. And in your notes, under the first point, I write the following. That miracle child will bring redemption, not just to the Jewish nation, but to the world as a whole. And this birth signifies his humanity. The humanity of Christ is clearly shown as people saw him, interacted with him, and he ate with his friends. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh so that he might save those of the very same flesh. That's you and me. That's the Jews. By the way, John 1, right before verse 14, says the Jews did not receive him. He came for them, but they rejected him. And it's been open to all of us that this Redeemer would come. And he was 100% of the same flesh and bones that you are. Jesus had a human body. Jesus had a human heart. Jesus had a human mind. But there was one major difference between him and us. And that was in my illustration to start. He, the Bible repeatedly says, was without sin. He was without sin. He could not sin. He did not sin. And in that, he fulfilled every single law, every single aspect of every single part. In that, when we look at all the sacrifices and the offerings in the Old Testament, and all we see when we see Jesus is just a shadow of the real offering and the real sacrifice and the real high priest, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek, we find Jesus was without sin. He is the perfect offering and the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The perfect one who became fully human is the very one, friends, that can save us fully. You know what? Jesus doesn't save us partially. He doesn't just save part of our human body or part of our soul or half of our whatever you want to name. He saves it all because he was perfect in all things. There's nothing partial about God. There's nothing partial about this Messiah. There's nothing partial about the Son was given. There's nothing partial that the child was born. It's all true. You can choose to believe it or not. But I, for one, believe that this one who became human so he could fully save us as human beings. What a wonderful Savior he is. Well, at the end of the first point, what you see in your notes is the one who would turn darkness into light, who will break the yoke of bondage and free mankind from sin, will be none other than the person described in these two verses. Number two, not only do we see that he is in essence born into this world, perfect and always, fully human, completely qualified. Number two, what we find in the second part of the verse is that ruling over the nation and the world, the Redeemer will occupy the preeminent position of all time. And friends, this is yet to come. The first part has already happened. This was at the first coming. The child was born. The Son was given. But now Isaiah writes, and I want to tell you, I don't think Isaiah understood that this would happen at two different time frames. He understood it all to happen in the same time frame. He thought when the Son came and the Deliverer was given, he believed, friends, that all the rest would unfold soon after. But it hasn't, as we have seen. And what we find now is that the government will be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. We're just going to stop there today. First of all, what we find is that this person, this child, this perfect one, is the Redeemer who could bear the government on his shoulders. I want you to think about that because I'll tell you today, it doesn't appear to me that any single person can do bearing government on his or her shoulders. When you look at all of the world's different leaders through human history, what we often think about are all the bad ones. We always comes to mind are the Hitlers and the Stalins and all these, the Mao Zedongs and the Pol Pots. I don't know if I say that name right. And the ones in North Korea, Kim Jong-un. I can't even pronounce some of them. But that's what we automatically think of. We think of the bad ones. We think of the ones that have damaged human beings, that have killed and murdered and stolen and plundered. And it's hard to find too many that were good. And if we did find a few that were good, and we could say there might be a few that are quote-unquote good, when in reality we look at them is, number one, they died and they're still dead. Number two, they were wicked sinners. And number three, they didn't do a whole lot for humanity. But when we look at this Redeemer, when we look at this person, what we find is that he has all the qualifications and he is preeminent to be the one who can have the government upon his shoulder. It's the preeminence of the Redeemer laid out in these next two, in the rest of verse 6 and in verse 7. And this indicates, this phrase indicates that all the responsibilities of government would fall upon his shoulders. God would cause him to rule over his people. Let me say it this way, and in your notes under point 2, where all people have miserably failed, and let me say, where the Jews at this point in their history had miserably failed. The Ahazes and the other kings that Isaiah is prophesying and all the other prophets prophesy in the split kingdom in those last 150 to 200 years, they'd all failed. Yeah, there was a couple good ones. The Hezekiah was, you know, he's okay. He's pretty good. And a few others in the southern kingdom. But in reality, we now see that both pieces of Israel, both Israel and Judah, the north and the south, they were failing. And friends, where the people failed, the Redeemer will succeed. He will succeed. Resting on the shoulders indicates that the burden of all the nations of the world, but specifically the Jews, will rest on this one. Why? When all others have failed, can this one? Why is he different? Why is it possible that this deliverer could do this? How is this possible, friends? It is possible because of all that he's done. all that he is. That's how it's possible. Because he can take it all. He can be the king that is over it all. Because he created it all. Because he saved it all. And because if there was ever a person that could manage all of the responsibilities, it is this one. I have a hard time managing the responsibilities at 819 Garden Drive and my own family. But this one, my Savior and your Savior, will be able to manage it all and take all the responsibilities and will be able to handle them all. He will be able to govern properly. He will be able to lead properly. No one will have to worry about this ruler. In other passages, we find, and I'm not going to take the time to look this up, but you can look in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 21 through 22, and this is not talking about Jesus in that verse, not talking about the deliverer, but it mentions the key, the key. And government is likened to a key, and that key is indicative of the power to bind and loose and open and shut. And when we go to Revelation, we find that the key of David, it is mentioned in Isaiah 22, ultimately is referring to this one. He has the power to open and close. He has the power to take on all responsibility. He will have the authority, and we will not have to worry about it. This is what the key symbolizes. It symbolizes authority. Well, in your notes, again, under the second point, in that bigger paragraph there, well, world powers threatened the very existence of the Jewish nation at this point. The child's government will, in one day, preserve the nation and the world. We spend hours, don't we, talking about, will our nation survive? We're concerned about our nation. Other people are concerned about their countries. Friends, no one will have to be concerned about this one. No one will have to be concerned about this king. No one will have to be concerned that his government's going to crumble, because it won't. I believe that overall it's a spiritual rule that is at the very core. Jesus mentioned that in John chapter 18, verse 36. Now there will be no doubt physical manifestations in this kingdom. We will read that in Isaiah chapter 11, where the wolf and the lamb are going to be best buddies together. I can't wait. We'll talk about that soon enough. There will be physical manifestations. I have no doubt about it, but I think the central meaning will be that the special rule that this one will have will be spiritual in nature. Friends, no one has been able to maintain any semblance of world peace in world history, but this one will. And while there'll be physical aspects of it, while the bows and the swords will be laid down and be turned into other things, and while these animals will get along according to what we find in other passages, the main thing is peace will be the rule of the day, because the Prince of Peace will be there. And so what we find is the government will be upon his shoulder. This we know by physical illustration. There was an emblem or some kind of symbol that this was representative of. It was an enzyme. I know it's hard for me to say through this mask. An enzyme that was worn, and it was worn on the shoulder in a token of sustaining the government. And here, listen, here, this picture of the government on Messiah's shoulders is marked in antithesis to the yoke and the staff of the oppressor. It is the antithesis of what was unfolding for the nation. Friends, if you can't see that this one is different, I don't know what else I can do to explain it, but it's clear to me. Number three, and lastly today, what we find not only is that this one was human and would be born into this world and would be qualified to be the deliverer. Number two, we find that he will rule over the nation and the world. He will occupy a preeminent place. Number three, what we find is that Isaiah bestows glorious names. And actually, it's God who bestows those names. But Isaiah is relaying bestowing these glorious names to Emmanuel demonstrates his impeccable character. And that is the rest of the verse. We'll only get into the first one today. And I know there's debate. When isn't there? When it comes to different things in the scripture, but there's debate as to how many names there are. Some translations have five, others have four. And the debate centers on the first two. We have a comma in our King James Bibles. Wonderful comma, counselor. Question is, should the comma be there or not? I'm of the opinion that it's probably one name, and I'm going to go with that, but I'm not going to make a big deal about it. Either way, they describe the same person. So first of all, in this name, what we find, and as in all names, friends, names in the Bible meant something. I've said that repeated to you. I don't know if you know what your name means. You know what your name means, by the way? Some of you probably have no idea. But names in the Bible meant something. It indicated the character, the essence, the nature of a person. And it says, look at your Bibles. His name. This one that was going to be the child and the son given and the government who would rest upon the shoulders. This one, his name will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting or Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called indicates most definitely that these are descriptive of the very character of this Redeemer. And in your notes, and I don't want you to miss this, I wrote this, the authentic evidence of glory of the person to be born and his relationship to deity is plainly revealed in the names by which he is called. In other words, when you look at these names, you cannot but help but say, this man is God. And when we put it together, what we got in Isaiah 9:6 is proof he's 100% human and 100% God. And don't ask me to try to explain that, because it boggles my mind. But that's okay, because an infinite God can boggle a finite mind rather easily. But I am called to believe it, and I believe Isaiah believed it. And so what we find in these names are aspects of this person, the Redeemer, being deity, being God. Well, what is the word wonderful? Let's look at Emmanuel as the Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful, and I know this is not a name of a soccer player. It looks like it. Pele. He's a famous soccer player, if you don't know that. In the Hebrew, it's P-E-L-E for the word wonderful, and it literally means wonder. Wonder. It's a noun, and the word is often used in the Old Testament in conjunction with amazing things that God did, like Exodus 15:11 and Psalm 77:11 and 14. Let me read a couple of these real quick here today. Let me just read some in the Psalms of how this word is used, and you'll quickly get an idea of what the meaning behind this word is. Psalm 77, verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. And down in verse number 14, thou art the God that doest wonders, and thou hast declared thy strength among the people. And over in 78, verse 12, marvelous things. And that's our word, marvelous. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. And then he describes them. He divided the sea. He caused them to pass through it. He made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime, he led by a cloud, and in the night by fire. And he got them drink through the rocks. And he goes on and talks about the wonders that God did. That's descriptive of this one. Marvelous. Wonderful. It's hard to even put this into English. But the word, as I write in your notes, the word wonderful indicates mysterious acts of God beyond human comprehension or ability. When was the last time you went and hit a rock and got water out of the rock? When was the last time you crossed the Nooksack and it parted for you? When was the last time you were enslaved and God came and got you out of it, as in the days of Egypt? These are beyond human comprehension. beyond ability by ourselves. They are mysterious and wonderful acts. They are indicated by cosmic wonders or historical accomplishments on behalf of the nation of Israel. And I wrote a couple more verses that talk about that in the book of Isaiah that we won't look at today. But here is what I want to describe more to you. Wonderful is actually an attribute of God. It is a description of the character of God himself. It is like an attribute like holiness or love or goodness or faithfulness. Wonderful, it's not when we think of it in that way, but this indicates, friends, the divinity of the child. He is the wonder of wonders. He is the marvel of marvels. And I'll tell you today, you might think that you've seen some of the marvels of the world. You might think that you've been part of the great inventions of this time. Of course, you don't have a perfect child. But let me tell you, friends, you want to put it all together. The marvel of marvels, the wonder of wonders, the perfect child, the amazing of amazings, if that's a possible way of saying it, is all bound in this one. He's different than all others. That's what the idea here is, as Isaiah is writing this. It indicates that the child that would be born is the wonder of the ages, the full revelation of the Father, and has mighty power over all his enemies. His mission is like no other, and it contains the full aspect of redemption and love. No man could come close to the one who is wonderful, and he will impact nations like no other human has ever done. Let me read Isaiah 52, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which have not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard will they now then consider. That is the last verse of Isaiah 52. And friends, you all know what Isaiah 53 talks about. This one is different. He is a wonder of wonders. His actions are wonderful, and they are beyond human comprehension. Edward Young writes in his commentary, quote, the Old Testament usage of the word compels us to the conclusion that it here designates the Messiah not merely as someone extraordinary, but as one who in his very person, in his very character, is the wonder. He is that which surpasses human thought and power. He is God himself. To designate the child with the word Pele is to make the clearest attestation of his deity, unquote. So he is wonderful. He is the wonder, but he is also the counselor. The Hebrew word for counselor means advisor. For example, one who speaks and urges certain direction of action or thought, implying the advice that they give is considered wise and valuable. Do you have any advisors? Do you have any counselors? Do you have anybody that you go to that might give you some advice that you trust to be wise and valuable? We all do, I hope. But let me tell you, the one person that all of us can go to, and that one day when he gathers them, the Jews back together, and he has the kingdom, and all the nations will flock to that beautiful place, will be the one who only gives wise and valuable advice. And friends, he already does that. He does that through his word. He does that through the Bible. He is the advisor to all of his followers. You know what? Some of us here might have the same advisor. Couple of us, we might go to the same person for wise advice. Some of you may come to me for supposed wise advice. I don't know how well that works, but let me tell you today that every single one of us can go to him. Every single one of us can find that his truth is going to be good for us. And his advice is not just advice that you get from somebody off a street. It is advice from God himself. He's the wonderful counselor. All the words of wisdom are found in Jesus Christ. Because 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, He is wisdom. All of life's problems are solved through His infinite wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. There's so much more to explore about this child and to learn. But for the sake of time, we're going to stop today. How does this chapter apply? How do these verses apply? In the end of your notes there, just take a look at a couple of these things. I'm kind of shortening them from 3 points down to two for sake of time. And maybe take a time to add your own thoughts. First of all, for me, as I sat this week and I meditated on Isaiah 9:6, I thought about this, the realization that Jesus is God, who left heaven to be born of a virgin, demonstrates not just the need for my salvation, but the devotion that God went to save me from my sin. My Heavenly Father is so devoted and is so desirous that all men come to repentance, that He willingly sent His Son to be a child and the Son that was given. Number two, the love of God. It's not just some concept. It is. It's not just some emotion. It is. The love of God is a person. The love of God is a person. It's Jesus Christ. What does this passage reveal about the character and nature of God? Well, there's lots. I was trying to tie them up with a couple of things that maybe weren't, you know, that were written, but they weren't exactly written right in the English. Number one, what I see in this verse is God's steadfast faithfulness. Because it is being demonstrated and it will continue to be demonstrated in the future because this divine ordained plan will be fulfilled in all. It will be complete. God is faithful. Number two, the incomparable glory of Almighty God is shown in the humble path that the Son took to come to this earth. And that is seen in Philippians 2. If you want to know how the description of Jesus coming to this earth, and you see the humility, it's all found right in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. What are some action truths that this should call us to? What should this cause us to do? Well, number one, I believe we must defend the humanity and deity of Christ in this day because those truths are becoming increasingly under attack. Here's a verse you can go to, friends. Here's a verse you can turn to and say, okay, it's clear. You can try to twist it, but it's right here. A son is given. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. We'll talk about that next week. Number two, it is our job to take the mission of Emmanuel to all the world. And every day, it is our job to choose to model His love, His forgiveness to the people that are lost around us. Are we doing that? Let's pray.